So you are listening to True Wealth, your tangible assets advisor. This is Kevin again, and Kevin is the host. I've been on for, I don't know, 15 years or something. I'm not sure anymore. I've kind of lost track. And our business has been doing functioning in the area since 1996. We officially started Coins Plus in 98. So we're 21 years as Coins Plus and 23 years in my as a professional in the industry. We've done this a while. We've seen things come and go. We've got a pretty good handle on markets, I believe. And one thing in particular that we're seeing right now that I think is profoundly significant is it's kind of a twofold thing. The metals, if you've been watching them, are very, very strong right now. They're coming alive. So those of you who've been taking my advice recently or the last couple of years are doing extraordinarily well. We've just seen a really heavy gain in the metals. And what I attribute that to is what I call institutional buying. And what I mean by that is it's basically the big mutual funds and billionaires that are moving in and cranking out large what they call contracts, futures contracts. That's kind of how the market is originally fixed, sadly, in a way. The spot prices are dictated by the paper that people manipulate. I don't know. I mean, it really is, because there's the total COMEX reserves of silver is like, I think, 700,000 ounces, and these central banks come in and they move like 20 million ounce contracts. Well, then what happens is you get mutual funds and billionaires that'll actually start to take physical delivery of massive quantities of metal, and then they'll hedge. They'll buy contracts to hedge. So, or they'll buy contracts, and then when the contracts expire, they'll ask to take delivery. Either way, once we start to see this kind of activity in the marketplace, it is an indication of something going on. Gold does not lie. I think that's one thing you got to really remember, is gold is this independent force that is, it's immune from politics. It's immune from everything. In fact, it does gold and silver. When I say gold, I mean gold and silver. I mean the whole sector that we operate within, because the money comes into the rare coin and precious metals sector, and it all runs together. Rare coins will run much harder, and then they settle a lot slower. They are really a good investment. What's really important, if you're investing in numismatic coins, obviously you've got to have someone you trust and know. A lot of coins are certified unless they're, you know, just better for the grade for a specific coin, like XFAU, Mercury Dimes or something, carry a small premium now, but should carry an extraordinary premium because they're, you know, almost uncirculated. For Mercury Dimes, which are, they're very rare and hard to get, we'll sell bags of that, or high grade Walking Liberty have stuff that might be a little over your head. Morgan dollars, peace dollars that are circulated and even in nice shape, those won't be certified. But when you get into rare coins, we recommend certified coins, and we'll take care of all that. We're your eyes and your ears and your knowledge, and we are Christian-owned and operated, and we do look out for the client big time. I mean, we win when you win, and we take that very seriously. When we have your financial well-being in our hands, it means a lot to us. So we really do everything in our power to try to improve your financial position. We do not have commissioned salespeople. We have no financial incentives to maximize profit. All these other companies that you may be familiar with or hear about or see on TV that make claims that aren't realistic, they actually have commissioned salespeople. And the problem is their best interests are contradictory to your best interests because they want to maximize profits. Here at Coins Plus, we literally wholesale coins to the public. Everything, coins and precious metals that you buy, is at the wholesale level. It's down at the, you know, nationally best pricing you can find, and that's very important to us. And we constantly make adjustments. Premiums on precious metals change. As precious metals go up, premiums go down. In other words, the amount that you pay over the spot price tends to lower as the metals go up, and as they go down, it tends to get higher. Along that same lines, a lot of people will come and they'll want, you know, this American Silver Eagles. Gold Eagles are fine. The premiums on them are minuscule. Gold Eagles carry a higher premium and than silver rounds. If you want silver, a lot of people will request Silver Eagles because they've been on the internet or they've gotten a phone call from somebody. And typically companies that sell them push them because they have a higher premium that they can charge a bigger profit, and people get a little bit lost and convoluted in that. We tell people, if you want silver. Buy good quality, you know, silver that you know what it is. Don't pay the extra premiums for that kind of stuff like American Silver Eagles. I just highly recommend you stay away from that in a big, bad way. I mean, it's just not something that we ever recommend. And we see a lot of people that will demand it and things like that. And we really try to discourage it, because what happens is later on when they go to sell it, they're frustrated because that premium disappears. And if you want to buy silver, just buy silver. You buy silver rounds or 10-ounce bars or 100-ounce bars or whatever's available. You know, that's usually your best bet. So just to keep it simple there. Another good way to go is to buy old U.S. silver coinage, like they call it 90% silver or junk silver or whatever. There's all kinds of names, but it's just the old U.S. pre-1965 coinage. That's a good way to go. The premiums on that, you're buying coinage that has a legal tender face value that is recognized anywhere at any time. They're the coins that were made before the sandwich coins. If you buy half dollars, you know, you can get back into Franklin half dollars and then the Walking Liberty half dollars and on back from there. And the dimes, you can get Mercury dimes and the old Roosevelts and et cetera like that. So those are a good way to go too if you're looking to be in. And also if you're looking to make a profit, I mean, people are always welcome to sell. We never condemn. We don't question. I know some people feel kind of guilty when they sell and they try to make an explanation to us. And you don't have to do that. It's your money and we respect that. And we won't harass you when you make a decision to buy or sell. So we may make a recommendation if you're doing things that we think might not be at the perfect time, but we're not going to, there's no high pressure. If you need something evaluated, there's no high pressure. If you have old portfolios that you got years and years ago from Swiss America, or especially like investment rarities, I don't know how much of that stuff's left out there, but back in the 80s and early 90s, investment rarities was actively involved in selling people a lot of numismatic coins when the market was real peaked out, and they were certified and the populations of them have changed and some of them are not the best investments, and we can help you weed through all that. If you've got a bunch of that stuff, come and see us or give us a call. Call me, especially in the afternoons or late afternoons, early evenings, or right after the show or whatever. If you've got a portfolio you want to go over and kind of get a feel for, I know there's been times in the past that we've had some stuff to look over and haven't necessarily wrapped it up. But if you've got something like that, you can kind of resurrect that and we'll look at it for you as the market's high. Also, with these metals running up, like I said, it's okay to take a profit. But, you know, where is it going and why? If precious metals, I say they don't lie, why are they running right now? And I think, to me, it's a little bit apparent that this market just, it can't sustain itself. We have, you know, been creating such an exorbitant amount of cash money in the deficit since Obama started his reign, I guess. And honestly, Trump is continuing down the same lines. And he hasn't even hesitated, you know, in that. It's kind of interesting. I think it's because he's a businessman and he just takes what he's given and he deals with it at face value. He's not a big, he's dealing with what he's given. He is making changes, I'll say that. But I think he's doing a lot of profound, significant stuff. I think we need to pray for him, support the man. I do think that it's God's gift that he's so tough and so thick-skinned. And I think that with as much negativity there is out there about him, including the media especially, it's easy for all of us to get a little bit negative on him. He speaks the way he speaks, and that's the way God made him, and that is not going to change, whether we like it or not. And, I mean, he is doing a good job for the country. He's looking out for the country. He loves the country. He's smart. God definitely placed him there. I've never seen or heard of, and I've tried to dig back, I've never seen the harshness of vitriol coming from the left that he's receiving. I can't even believe you turn on like CNN and it is like shouting hatred. It is the most hate-filled, hate-mongering organization I've ever seen on TV. And they call themselves a news organization. It's terrible. It's absolutely so unbiblical and so disrespectful. And there's not one good thing. And I've seen them lambaste Christians that have been on their show. And I'm telling you, it's just not, it's a serious problem. So when Trump wins this next election, which he will, the Democrats are floundering around. They're so busy attacking Trump, they don't even have their own platform. Their only platform is Trump is bad. And so they're not going to make it. When they finally get someone out in the open or their own nominee, Trump will chew them up and spit them out. And then if you look at people like Elizabeth Warren and Bernie Sanders, I mean, these are eccentric offshoots that, you know, the Democrats have glommed onto because of their radical ideology, because they offer free stuff. And that's it. Now, Biden, I think if you've watched him close, he's actually not playing with a full deck. And he is just, he's flubbering. And I mean, he's a blubbering idiot, excuse me, but Trump will eat him for lunch in the, you know, in the general election. So I just don't see it happening. I think we might see the previous New York mayor, I'm trying to think, starts with an A. It's not Acosta, but Bloomberg. Bloomberg will be, I think he may throw a shoe in the ring, and we'll see. But, you know, and I don't know if he's good or not, but we'll see if the Democrats rally around that or what. But that's where we're going. And we've got, you know, the election cycle starts so much earlier now. It's absolutely nuts. Absolutely crazy. And it's just unbelievable how early things start out in this. It basically never stops. It's just one thing about after another. And what I wanted to do, I'm going to see, my computer decided to do an update while I'm on it. Don't you love that? So we've got a couple things. One thing I've got out there is a really good friend who was going to be on today, and he got diagnosed with stage 4 prostate cancer recently. And, you know, I've been talking to him a lot, and I just wanted to kind of go over some of the stuff about, you know, Jesus and his miracles and the fact that we've seen, I guess my faith has been tested recently because, you know, we've as I've studied the Bible more, I've gotten more exposed to scriptures about faith and belief. And it's, and when I became a Christian, I was in Navigators, and they're pretty pragmatic. They're very, you know, anti-charismatic, and that's just kind of the way I was raised, in this kind of strict mentality and kind of a John MacArthur thing. And, you know, and then as you start to really study the Word, and I don't know why it took so long for me to see it, but, you know, it, there's so much about our faith and belief in asking for miracles from God and knowing He can do it. Not only knowing that He can, but knowing that He will. And I think that's really hard for us, especially because each one of us, that we know our worst points. We know where we're weak. We know when we're bad. We know what we know we're not worthy. If we have, you know, spiritual humility, we know we're not worthy. We are not worthy. Everything that Christ has done for us is absolutely a gift. And Christ has done, you know, a lot of miraculous things that we read about in the Bible, but in each one of our lives, I'm sure we can all specify very specific things that he's done. And the greater the faith, the greater the miracles. You know, and he basically started on this earth. You know, the whole, our whole existence starts with a miracle. I mean, the miracle of creation. God spoke and it was. So what is a miracle? A miracle is, in my opinion, I'm not reading a dictionary definition, but it's either an event that supersedes the laws of physics and nature, or an event that is, you know, that we request or pray for that is far beyond coincidence that it happens. You know, it's something that just is so extraordinarily beneficial and out of the ordinary. When we request it, we know it's from God. And if we have eyes of faith, we can see, we begin to see Jesus at work in our lives, and we begin to see God at work. And we've got to, I think, really work on seeing with eyes of faith. People, you know, well, they can contrast that. Well, of course, if you think, you know, that's what you see, that's what you see. I had this conversation with an atheist one time who was trying to argue against God, and I was telling him, when you get in those situations, it's always best to speak from personal testimony. You know, scripture, they'll argue and argue and debate. But I'll tell you, personal testimony is hard to refute. So I was telling him my testimony and some of the miracles God had done. And then his only response was, well, you might think, you know, I believe that. He goes, you might think that happened. I said, you don't think those things happen? Oh, no, I think they happen. I just think you think they were God and all this. And I said, well, I know they were, you know. And I told you the prayers beforehand and everything. It gives them something to think about because they can't refute personal experience. That's why we use witness testimony in courts and stuff. And, you know, you've got the law that someone broke, but you need witness testimony in order to convict somebody. And it's the same with sharing Christ with others. That's why it's shared through personal testimony. So we, you know, the miracle of creation, the miracle of the virgin birth. I mean, think about that. And think about what Mary, I mean, I don't think we think what Mary went through, okay? So you've got a woman who lives in a very, very religiously strict time and a religiously strict sect. She was part of the Essene sect of Hebrew, the Essene sect of the Levites, which was the strictest, most orthodox Jewish or Judaic group that there was. That's what Jesus was. That's what John the Baptist was. They were very, very devout believers. And they were, you know, the law was everything. And then you get this girl, Mary, who is betrothed to Joseph. And depending on what you read, I've read that he was a widower. And, you know, I don't know. But the bottom line is she's had no kids. Whether he did or not, I don't know. People say different things and, you know, so be it. But she's all of a sudden impregnated while she's betrothed. And, you know, she's trying to say, oh, you know, it's a divine, you know, it's a divine thing. It's a miraculous pregnancy. There's no way anybody would believe that. That's the stupidest thing you've ever heard, right? It's absolutely ridiculous. But it was true. And so she had to, I think she carried a lot of scorn and scourge. And then also Joseph's like, oh my gosh, this woman that I'm marrying is pregnant. And she's claiming that an angel did it. And then, of course, Joseph has his little visit from the angel. And at that point, he gets taught to keep his mouth shut. You know, and so it was a difficult time. It started out on rocky ground. We'll say that is the very least, you know. And then the first miracle that Jesus performs that I know of, that I've heard, the first is when he changed the water into wine, and which was kind of interesting. It was a miracle for his mother, you know, and I think it's in John 2. So before he began his public ministry, he performed a miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding banquet at Cana, the village of Cana in Galilee, which is in the land of Israel, and his mother Mary and his disciples were guests at the wedding, so he'd already rounded up his disciples. The supply of wine ran out, and through the urging of his mother, he had six water pots filled to the brim with water, and the water was miraculously turned into wine. And the master of the banquet then called him over, called the bridegroom over and said, everyone brings out the best wine first and then the cheaper wine after that, after they've had too much to drink, but you've saved the best until now. And I'm obviously paraphrasing. And then in the next verse in John, he says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There are like books of infancy and stuff that claim he performed miracles as a child, and I don't know how that all fits in. Okay, and then we've got, you know, he's got the healing of the royal official's son, you know. So then he starts his ministry, right? And his ministry is always for healing and good and primarily for protection. You have like the withering of the tree and things like that, which are all prophetic. But everything's healing this, you know, healing the demon-possessed man, healing Peter's mother-in-law. And he, you know, and they, and even the demon-possessed man, the demons in him were saying, I know who you are. What do you want with us? And he was saying, what do you want with me? They acknowledged who he was. For some reason, Jesus went there to cast out these demons, and they said, we are legion. There was tons of them in him. And then, you know, healing Peter's mother-in-law, took her by the hand, helped her sit up. Her fever left, and she got up and prepared dinner for him. You know, after he healed his Peter's mother-in-law, he healed many people of that during that evening of all kinds of illnesses. And in the Gospel of Luke, it said, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. So, you know, there's a couple things going on there. One is that Jesus healed, it seems that we know of, anybody that came to him with faith to be healed. And he healed people based on other people's faith. But this is interesting, too, that it says, and many of them, demons came out of many people. So, you know, we have labeled everything in the name of science now. Everything's science, but there's so many things we don't know. We don't understand the intellect. We don't understand how that works, you know. We really don't understand how the brain works, and we don't understand why some people go off the deep end so bad. And we don't understand why we're getting, we know cause and effect for all these shootings, and we know what video games do, and we know there's all kinds of music. There's all kinds of things. And when I was growing up, you know, they had like Ouija boards and stuff, and even though I wasn't a believer per se, you know, people had this respect and fear of the dark side. They knew it, how dangerous it was and how ominous it was. And, you know, I remember even being young, and like I said, I wasn't a born-again believer. And I, you know, if someone said, well, the Bible says this or the Bible says that, to me, that was the final authority. It just, you just knew there was this respect. Well, in our society, we have transitioned so far away from that that we don't even consider spiritual condition in all kinds of these illnesses and sicknesses. And when you look at our society as a whole, okay, we are spiritually sick. I mean, you look at the anger and vitriol and, you know, like I've talked about in the past, 2 Peter 3 of the end times. I mean, if we're not there, where are we? I mean, I don't know when this thing culminates or how it culminates or how much worse it gets. We've got Iran and China and Russia rising up and Syria. And, you know, we've got all this biblical prophecy just getting in line. And what's happening now is it seems to be accelerating. As Jesus said, you know, if those days had not been shortened, no man would have survived. And, you know, it said even the elect would be deceived. We don't know what that means, but maybe it is the acceleration of time. The problem is when we measure time, it's from our own gravitational perspective, which I won't get into all that. But it is there is an acceleration of time, hypothetically going around the sun, but it's not measurable, really. It's measurable, but it's not notable to the human life. But when you get into all the quantum physics and the fact that, you know, as time increases, we wouldn't know it's increasing because it's our measure of time. Maybe that's it. I don't know. But I just know that there is bad things happening fast. Getting a Democrat in office is not going to fix it. And I think we just need to realize that there is a spiritual condition. That's why we need to pray. You know, even Jesus at one point said, you know, this is the kind of demon you need to pray about. They said, we couldn't cast this one out. And he goes, yeah, you need to pray about it. And he gave us all kinds of instructions on prayer and the power of prayer and getting things done. But I'm basically kind of just trying to show how real the spiritual realm is and how real Jesus is and how often he healed and what his desire is for us. You know, and what, you know, you sit and you think, well, why would he want to prevent the evil spirits from proclaiming him as the Messiah? Okay. Well, I don't think he wanted their witness at this point, because they witnessed from evil intent and with the purpose of undermining the true purpose of his mission. So too easily people can come to think of the Messiah only as a miracle worker and not as the servant of God who came to redeem sinners from eternal death and hell, which is another thing that we've absolutely turned away from, is the concept of death and hell. I mean, obviously we know we die, but we're talking spiritual death and hell. And that's why, you know, we used to come to Christ. So we've got, after this, what do we got? He gives Peter or Simon a huge catch of fish. And if I'm not mistaken, I think he'd loaned him a boat before that, or was going to, you know, anyway, I'm not sure about that, but it may have been a payback kind of a thing. It says, I'll look it up here in Luke. Stepping in Simon's boat, he asked Simon to push out a little into the water so he could sit in the boat and speak to the crowd on the shore. When he finished speaking, he told Simon to go out into the deep water and let down his nets. Simon replied, "We worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, we'll try again." And this time the nets were so full they began to tear. A shout for help brought in another boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. It was during this miracle Jesus told Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be fishing for the souls of men." So, you know, this is another miracle. I mean, Jesus, it shows his power over the creation, his power over the physical universe. I mean, if you've ever fished, I've gone fishing many times, many, many, many times, and my father was a huge fisherman. And, you know, there's nothing more frustrating than going out for days and getting nothing, and you can't find it and you can't see it. Well, guess what? Jesus knew exactly where they were. If you read more into the scripture, he told them which side of the boat to put the nets down. So he knew which direction they're going and everything. He knew where they're at and told them right where to do it. Or he led them to them. So he's got that power. That's the kind of power our God has. That's the God we serve. That's not the kind of power that Allah has, even though they say Allah is the greater God. Allah is a nasty, mean, destructive, vengeful, terrible God. Our God has that side to him if you cross him, and he also has that side to him in judgment because he's pure and righteous and holy, and that's why we need the filter of Jesus when we die, because we are not pure and righteous and holy, and God can see our sin. Once we accept Christ, he sees us through Christ, and our sins are washed away. So other miracles, right? Healing the leper, right? We know about that. These were the impossible. He healed the centurion's servant, if you remember that. And he says, Jesus came under his roof, but only to speak the word, and his servant, he says, but to only speak the word and his servant will be healed. Jesus was amazed at this and told his followers that not even in Israel had he found such faith. So he wants faith. He wants us to believe. And he says, go, let it be done for you according to your faith. Healing the paralytic. We've heard about that, where he lowered the paralytic. Well, there was no room left in this house. You've got four men that dug through the roof of a house. I mean, again, you got to stop and think about this as real. So somebody's house, I mean, what if this is your house and you've got Jesus in there and everybody's just packed in, and all of a sudden these four guys crawl up on the roof and tear a hole in your roof and lower their buddy down on a stretcher? I mean, you as the homeowner probably aren't that elated. You're probably a bit frustrated at that point, to put it lightly. But this is the the level of faith these guys had. They knew if we can just get this, if we can just get Bob or whatever their buddy's name was to Jesus, he'll be healed. And he says, when Jesus saw how strongly they believed that he would help, he said to the sick man, son, your sins are forgiven. Some of the Jewish leaders thought this was blasphemy, for only God can forgive sins, right? Well, guess what Jesus was. Jesus let them know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins and said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home. The man stood up, took the mat, and went out before all men, so that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, we have never seen anything like this. So he came in through the roof and out through the door. And he probably walked out. I mean, everybody was standing there. The roof breaks. Stuff's falling all over. These guys lower him down. Jesus, you know, first he says, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees, of course, start to argue with him. So they watch this. So Jesus makes a statement and says, look, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk. Well, it's always easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't, it's easier to say get up and walk. I'm sorry, I got it backwards, because, you know, you're doing something good. But forgiving is the hardest thing for man's spirit and will. So he forgives his sins, and then he has the debate. Everybody's watching this mess go on, and then this kid gets up. Jesus says, get up, take your mat, and walk out. And this paralytic gets up, grabs his mat, and walks out the front door. I mean, that had to be a memorable moment, which is probably why they're in the Gospels. You've got the healing of a withered hand. And he always says, like, in a synagogue Jesus entered, a man was there with a withered hand, being it was unlawful to work on the Sabbath. So here we go with legalism, right? And we've got certain denominations of Christianity, per se, that have carried some of this law forward. And it's interesting that, you know, we've got, like, you know, this honor and worship of, you know, seventh day and things like that. And yet here he says, he's basically making multiple statements that, you know, it's the spirit of the law that we need to obey, not the letter of the law. And the spirit of the law is to do good and be righteous. Or as Jesus said, it's broken down into two basic commandments. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And two is to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the law in whole. That was the intent of the law. That's the spirit of the law. But you get these Pharisees who are coming in. Oh, it's unlawful to work on the Sabbath. They don't even see that God is among them healing people miraculously. This has never happened. They can't even see. They're so blinded with their piety and arrogance and power. There is never enough power in the world to please any man, nor is there enough wealth. Power, the more power people get, the worse they get in most cases. There's always exceptions and I would say if Jesus is in their heart and really in their heart, but they don't fall into the flesh. But it says it's hard for a rich man to, you know, get into heaven and all that too. So there's a lot of temptation involved. So it says, they brought up that it was unlawful to work on the Sabbath. They watched to see if Jesus would cure him. Jesus knew what they were thinking. How do you like that? He knows what you're thinking too. And he said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to destroy it? Which is interesting, because isn't that the difference between God and the devil, right? He then told the man to stretch out his hand, and as he did so, his hand was restored. The Pharisees left, and guess what they did? They conspired against him. Oh, he made us look bad. What? You know, they've got their Messiah. They've been waiting for the Messiah all along. They've been waiting. Their hearts had grown so hard. They wanted vengeance. They wanted this wrathful king to come flying out of the heavens and just destroy all their enemies and say, Israel is mine and everyone else goes to hell. And that's what they were looking for. And thank God he didn't do that. Because of their rejection of him, we got to share in the covenant of salvation. And, you know, as Gentiles, I hope, you know, I'm sure most listeners are Gentiles. So then we go on and we've got, he raised a widow's son from the dead. The dead and only son of a widow was being carried out, and Jesus saw he had compassion for the widow and told her not to weep. Then touched the bier and said, whatever that is, beer, and said, "Young man," I don't know what version this is, "I say to you, rise." So the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus came to his mother. The people, seeing this, glorified God, and the word about him spread throughout Judea and all the surrounding country, and the mother passed out. And it doesn't say that, but that's probably what happened. So, and it says, calming, you know, we know about him calming the sea. And I mentioned, you know, that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I've mentioned that he does things for our good and to show his sovereignty and omnipotence, his complete control of everything. And he's like, you know, so he's sleeping in the boat. The boat's getting swamped, and he's actually asleep. And they're afraid they're going to die, and they woke Jesus up. I mean, could you sleep through that? No. Waters everywhere. So he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased. There was a dead calm. He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" He's like, "You've been walking with me? You've seen what I do? And you guys are worried? What is wrong with you?" And there's truth to that. It's like, maybe they should have been like, "Oh man, you know, we're good. We're with Jesus. You know, he's the Son of God. He's got in control of this stuff. It's all right. Everything that happens to us is by design." So it says they, of course, they were, you know, he said, "You still have no faith," and they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So now they're starting to figure out his power. So then we've got another man full of demons, the Gerasene demoniac. He casts out a bunch of demons. You know, it says he lived among the tombs. He bowed before Jesus and shouted, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, don't torment me." He asked the demon what his name was. He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He began, or begged Jesus not to send them back to the abyss, but into a herd of swine that was nearby. Jesus told the demons to leave the man and give them permission to enter the swine. And the unclean spirits came out. Interesting, he calls them unclean spirits, and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. So, you know, and then, of course, after that, we know that the guy that owned the swine was mad and asked him to leave. I actually was, when I was studying this a while ago, I was reading, you know, some secular, humanistic, anti-God guy saying how malignant or malicious this was of Jesus to destroy a man's herd of swine. And, you know, I think that's kind of not the point. If the guy was financially hurt, I'm sure God could reconcile him and may have very well done so. We don't know. It depends on his spirit and attitude towards God, I suppose. But, you know, they missed the whole point again. It is interesting that 2,000 swine died in the sea. That was probably not a very good situation for the guy that owned them. But if the guy that owned them had that demoniac living on his land, you know, who knows what the whole story is there? And where did this demoniac get 2,000 demons? What did he do? You know, where was he? How did it happen? I mean, that's opens a lot of questions up. So then there's the lady with the internal bleeding, which I think is pretty cool. So it said she's been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She spent all that she had on many physicians, and she wasn't any better, but she kept growing worse. And then she heard about Jesus, came up behind him in a crowd, and touched his cloak. And she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I'll be made well." And I love this. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Now, I like this. Jesus was aware that power had gone forth from him. He turned around and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, imagine this. The woman, you know, knew what's going on, but can you imagine the disciples with him? "What? Who touched your clothes?" There's people all around. It says he came up she came up behind him in a crowd, a large crowd. He was packed with people. And he's like, "Who touched my cloak?" And I'm sure the disciples were like, "What do you mean, who touched your cloak? There's people all around us." And he's like, "No, this gal's faith drew out my power." You know, you're kind of almost like into that superhero thing, right? And so this is the secret. It's invisible. It's interesting. It's an intangible. Our faith is in the intangible world. Isn't that interesting that none of our works, you know, none of that is the stuff that we can see, feel, and touch doesn't even matter. How do we get saved? We have faith, and we believe, and we make a profession of faith. It's intangible. I mean, sure, you can write it down, but that doesn't mean it's real. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it, that the hardest thing for us to do is to yield our will to God. And yet, the cheapest gift, most inexpensive gift in the universe is our salvation. Because it's inexpensive because there's no physical materialistic realm to it. And it's the most expensive because it requires us to yield our will over to God. Once we do that, He takes over. But until we completely yield our will and trust and believe in Him, we can't see it. We have to pass through that plasma, whatever it is, that God created. It's incredible. I mean, that's what He sees, feels. He sees our heart. That's what He says. Man looks at the outside appearance. We want to do works. We want to go out and help people and be involved in the church and cook for people and paint and fix. And, you know, I was talking to a friend of mine here recently about that. We can become busybodies. If we are not called, ordained by God to do specific acts and duties, we are spinning our wheels. If we're like, and trust me, I've done this, I'm going to do this and this and this, and it'll make God happy, you know? And I've had the same thing kind of with employees. Like, well, I'm doing this and this, you should be happy. Well, you never asked me, that's not what I want you to be doing, and that's not what I need you to be doing. So, you know, who's dictating how well your performance goes? I've had people that, you know, they think that their performance is rated by them, and it doesn't, because that's not being part of a team. You know, we get rated by God for doing what He requests of us. And as I discussed with that person, we need to be on call 24/7 for the Holy Spirit. And we've got to pray and ask God to use us. And I'll tell you, I know a lot of people that struggle with this, but being rigid about your schedule and being, you know, inflexible about stopping something and changing directions. God is not foreign to having you go one direction and having you literally, I've had this happen in my life where He will call me one direction specifically, clearly. And as I almost get to the finish line, He'll have me turn around and go back. And it's like, you just got to say, okay, Lord, because you do not want what He doesn't want you to have. And that applies towards good works too, because they're, you know, who knows His plan. So if we just pray and we just ask and we get in touch with Him and say, Lord, please use me where and when You want me. Bring people to me that You want me to speak with or share with, and just tell me through the Spirit what to do. And, you know, when I need to help somebody on the side of the road or help someone paint their house or fix their fence or, you know, pay for their food or pay to fix their car or help them with medical bills or whatever, just let God know that you are 100% open to that and that you'll listen to that. That's how we please God, and that's how we remain in His will. And that's also how, when we believe in Him with all the faith that He can do it, this is where we draw the power out, like the lady that had the internal bleeding. We've got another one here where He raised Jairus's daughter, a leader of the synagogue named Jairus, and begged him to come and lay hands on his little daughter who was near death. As Jesus went, the crowds pressed in on him. He felt power had gone forth from him. It was at this point, it says, as Jesus went, the crowds pressed in on him, and he felt power had gone forth from him. It was at this point he healed the woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. While he was still speaking to the woman, someone came from Jairus' house and told him his daughter had died. When Jesus heard about this, he replied, "Don't fear, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." Jesus entered the house with Peter, John, James, and the child's father and mother. The people in the house were still weeping and wailing for her. But Jesus said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." Well, don't you think most people know if someone's sleeping or if they're dead? To Jesus, she was still sleeping. To you and I, she was probably dead, because you'd test, she's not breathing, right? He then took her by the hand and called out, "Child, get up." And then listen to this. Her spirit returned. Well, isn't that interesting? Her spirit returned. So he said, "Don't worry, she's just sleeping." Well, what does that mean? I mean, He's God, okay? To you and I, when your spirit leaves, guess what? That body's dead. And He brought her back to life. So there's a lot more resurrections here than I think we realize. Her spirit returned. She got up at once. Then he directed them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astounded, but he ordered them to tell no one what happened. Now, why is that? I don't know. Maybe because when someone tells you to shut your mouth, you can't. I don't know. But he did this in a number of certain situations. Maybe because this guy, Jairus, he was a leader of the synagogue. And maybe Jesus knew the time that he had in ministry before he... I don't know. We're getting hypothetical. Paralysis by analysis. So he heals two blind men. Two blind men followed Jesus, crying loudly, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus said to them, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" Here we go again, faith. They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done." According to your faith, let it be done. And their eyes were open. Then Jesus sternly ordered them, "See that no one knows of this." But they went away and spread the news about him throughout that district. So now you've got a group. They're spreading the news. The word's flying now. Things are going to happen. He heals a mute demoniac, right? In Matthew 9, 22, or 32 and 33, after two healed blind men in Miracle 15, which I had up here, which was healing a woman with internal bleeding. So he's on a roll here, right? A demoniac who was mute was brought to Jesus, and when Jesus cast the demon out, the one who'd been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed and said they'd never seen anything like this in Israel. He heals a 38-year-old invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. We all know about that. He says, you know, the sick man answered him that no one had to put him in the pool when the water is... He had no one to put him in the pool when the water was stirred up. And while he is making his way, someone else steps down ahead of him. Jesus told the man, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk." The man was made well at once. He took up his mat and began to walk. And, you know, there's crowds of sick people all over by the pool. We've been to that pool, waiting for a certain movement of the water. For an angel of the Lord came from time to time and would disturb the water. And then the first person to step into it after it was healed. The Jewish leaders started persecuting Jesus because he worked on the Sabbath in doing that miracle, the 38-year invalid, and telling the man to carry his mat because, by gosh, that's work, right? Jesus replied, "My Father is still working, and I also am working." In other words, God don't stop. Does God stop on the Sabbath? No. Do you pray for him to do stuff on the Sabbath? Yep. You know, then we know what the miracle of feeding the 5,000. Then he walks on water, right? I mean, all these are deep. I mean, I'll just kind of glaze over them. You've got the healing of many people in Genesaret. In Matthew 14 and Mark 6, after performing a miracle of walking on water, so he goes from one to the next quite a few times in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples anchored their boat on the shore of Genesaret. The residents saw Jesus and went to him to be miraculously healed of a variety of ailments. Even the people who touched Jesus' clothing were healed. When they had crossed over, they landed at Genesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countrysides, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. So how many people did Jesus not heal that wanted to be healed? None that I can see. Jesus heals those who want to be healed. But you got to have faith, which is interesting to me. He heals a demoniac girl, you know, in Tyre. A woman whose little daughter was an unclean spirit heard about Jesus and came and bowed at his feet. The woman was Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged Jesus to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." This is interesting. But she again asked for help, and Jesus replied, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." The woman answered, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Jesus answered, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you wish." She went home, found the child laying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, there's something in there that's quite interesting, isn't that? Jesus basically says he's throwing the food to the dogs. It's to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. A Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. Apparently not good. Now, there's a little racism there. The liberals would go crazy on that. That'd be xenophobia or something, you know, but it's all spiritual. Jesus only saw spiritual conditions and spiritual relationships and spiritual enterprises and spiritual people. And that's what he saw. And we, you know, that's a study for another day, which I haven't taken up, but I'm sure there's good reason for it. Kind of like casting pearls to swine. So he heals a deaf man with a speech impediment in Mark. He took the man aside. You know, they brought him to him in the Decapolis. Decapolis is one of the 10 cities, main Roman cities, and there was one in Israel. He took the man aside away from the crowd, put his fingers into the man's ears, and spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus ordered them to tell no one again, but they were astounded beyond measure, saying, he's done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This whole thing about spitting and touching his tongue, people get all kinds of analysis out of this, and I think it's overkill. I think Jesus knew what was wrong with the guy. And whatever, you know, maybe the spit fixed whatever needed to be fixed, or, you know, maybe the DNA, the molecules, the cells of Jesus were inlaid with God to such a point that it would realign them, almost like, embryonic stem cells that everybody wants, that they adapt to anything and fix it. Only these were miraculous, irradiated Heavenly Father stem cells. You know, there's something going on. I'm not sure why all those details are there, but they're there. But I don't know that we can get a lot of spiritual meaning out of that. Then we've got people, you know, where he sat down in the Sea of Galilee, and great crowds came to him bringing their sick, and he cured them. This is, he feeds 4,000 men and their families. The crowd was with Jesus for 3 days and had nothing to eat. Feeling compassion for the crowd, he asked his disciples if they had any loaves. They came up with 7 loaves and a few small fish. He ordered the crowd to sit down. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and after giving thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all of them ate and were filled, and scraps were picked up, filling 7 baskets. Those who had eaten were 4,000 men, besides women and children. You know, so he, and then we have the other one on the Sea of Galilee, where he multiplied the food and he fed 5,000 men and their families earlier. I mean, this stuff, these are big miracles, right? So then we go on. He heals a blind man in Bethesda. He heals another blind man that's written in the Bible. Heals a demoniac boy. He catches a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay taxes. He heals a blind and mute, another blind and mute demoniac. Heals a woman with an 18-year infirmity. He appeared with a spirit that crippled her for 18 years. She was bent over and unable to stand upright. When Jesus saw her, he called her over again and said, woman, you are set free of your ailment. When he laid hands on her, immediately she stood up straight and began praising God. So she believed in God, obviously trusted God. She was willing to praise him and exalt him for his actions. He heals a man with dropsy, which is, you know, the house of a leader of the Pharisees he went to eat a meal on the Sabbath. And then in front of him, there was a man who had dropsy. Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, is it lawful to cure people on the Sabbath or not? Everybody was silent. So Jesus healed him and sent him away. Then he said to them, if one of you has a child or an ox that's fallen into a well, will you not immediately pull it out on the Sabbath day? And they could not reply, because of course they would. But they wouldn't admit it because it would be a sin. So he heals 10 lepers. He raises Lazarus from the dead. You know, he heals Bartimaeus of blindness. He curses the fig tree with no fruit, which is a prophetic action. And basically, you know, he's there. It's prophecy of Israel not accepting him, and the fruits, the fig tree represents Israel, and it's not blossoming. It's not accepting him. And basically, he says, you know, he's going to pass. That's where he starts to pass on to the Gentiles. It says the Gospels of Matthew and Mark describe a miracle in which Jesus cursed a fig tree that was producing no fruit, even though it was sprouting leaves. When Jesus' disciples saw the same fig tree the next morning, they noticed it had already withered and seemed surprised. Jesus told them to have faith. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. What did he say? Have faith. Have faith in God. And he says, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven can forgive your sins. So if you're carrying grudges, hard feelings, you know, resentments, you have to let them go. You're blocking God's goodness in your life. You have to let it go. You've got to forgive. Not, you know, people have done terrible things to people. I know we've all been through stuff, but we've all done our own stuff too. Forgiveness is the key. Forgiveness makes you see people through God's eyes. You'll see their brokenness and their needs and their frailty. You'll no longer see yourself as a victim. You're a victor, not a victim. So that's very important, I think, an important way to see life or to live. I think it's the only way, really. You know, and I could go on and on. You know, he restores the severed ear. The Peter chops off. You know, Jesus was resurrected. That's kind of a miracle, huh? And it goes on and on. He was ascended into heaven and so on. So you guys get the picture. The point is faith. Faith, faith, faith. And I'm telling you, this is kind of new for me because it sounds a little bit, you know, one way. But, you know, it's what the Bible says. It's very clear. If you believe, you'll receive. It's got to be in line with God's will. Just food for thought. Study it. Pray about it. Thanks for tuning in. Always appreciate it. If we can help you out, give Coins Plus a call, 444-0044 in Spokane, or toll-free 877-TAP-COIN. Take care. God bless. Have a great evening. Bye-bye.